One of the great characters in the history of our church was a man named Bob Lasseter. And for those of you who don't know Bob, he was a member of our 830 congregation for many years. He died at 99 years of age. And one thing that I can say about Bob, and that photo really does kind of show his personality, I think, was that he was quite the adventurer, quite the explorer. Indeed, on no less than 11 occasions, Bob went on expeditions up to the Simpson Desert in the far north of our country. And as he went on those expeditions, he was looking for something. And that something that he was looking for was Lasseter's Reef. Lasseter's Reef. Now, if you haven't heard of Lasseter's Reef, it is this huge reef of gold which Bob's father, Harold, allegedly discovered in 1897. I say allegedly because no one else has ever seen this big reef. And so in 1930, to try and dispel all the naysayers, Harold Lasseter embarked on a well-publicised expedition to go back to where he had found this reef, to find it, to uncover it, and to prove that everyone was wrong. But the problem was that Harold Lasseter died during that expedition before the reef was uncovered. And so Bob went to the Simpson Desert on all those occasions to find this reef. Not so he could become rich, that wasn't his goal. No, what drove him, and he told me this, was he wanted to vindicate his father, because lots of people thought that his father was a liar, that his father was deceptive. And he really, really wanted to prove that his father was right. He wanted to vindicate him. Now, sadly, Bob wasn't able to vindicate his father before he died. Indeed, there's a DVD of Bob's last expedition out to that area. And he concluded that the reef was in a particular parcel of land that was very sacred land to the indigenous owners, and he was not allowed to go on there and have a look at it. So he wasn't able to vindicate his father. Well, friends, as we come to Daniel 6 today, we come to a very well-known story, Daniel and the Lion's Den. And I want to suggest to you, it's actually a story about vindication. In this story, God rescues Daniel from the lions as a way of vindicating him. What we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that there were a bunch of people who were very against Daniel for not good reasons, who plotted against him, and that's why he ended up in the lion's den. But the rescue of Daniel by God was God's way of vindicating his godly servant, And what we're going to, I suppose, be challenged by today is our need as followers of Jesus to live the good and upright life, even if it means people plot against us, even if it means that people speak ill of us. And we are to keep doing that because we know that God will vindicate those who live the godly life. Now, the other interesting thing that I'm going to highlight as we work our way through Daniel 6 is just how many parallels there are between this story of Daniel and the lions and the story of Jesus. The parallels are actually just quite remarkable. And indeed, one of the things that we're going to see is that just as God vindicated Daniel, so he vindicated Jesus. And that's actually a really, really good thing for us. It's a really, really good thing for us that that happened. So let's dive into Daniel 6. And so what we see, first of all, is that Daniel's godly conduct as an administrator in the Persian Empire caused the other administrators and satraps to plot against him. So we read about Darius there in verse 1. We were introduced to this Darius last week. He was the one ruling over the Medes and Persians who conquered Belshazzar and brought down the Babylonian Empire. And I did mention last week that there's no historical record of this Darius apart from that which we have in the book of Daniel. And I suggested that some people think that Darius and King Cyrus, that we do have other records for, are actually one and the same person, or it could be that Darius was someone who operated under King Cyrus at that time. Now, I mention that again just because of what verse 28 says. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, you could read that verse and go, aha, they're actually two different people. But one thing I just want to highlight to you is that word "and" there can also be translated "that is." And so it could actually be a way of saying Darius, that is Cyrus. So two names for the one person. So I just wanted to highlight that very, very briefly. Verse 28 is not a sign that they're actually two people. It could actually be talking about one person with two different names. But let's move on. Notice the arrangements that are in place for ruling over the now Persian Empire. It's broken up into 120 satrapies or districts, if you like. You know, in our city, we have lots of different councils, that kind of thing. And over each satrapy was a satrap. And notice that there were three administrators who were over these 120 satraps. And notice that Daniel is one of those administrators. So we saw last week that because Daniel was able to read the writing on the wall, he was made number three in the Babylonian kingdom. And so when the Medes and Persians took over, they didn't dismantle the Babylonian public service. It seems they sort of kept it intact because that was just going to enable things to keep on running smoothly. And so Daniel ends up with a high position under the new regime. Now, notice in verses 2b to 3, the satraps were made accountable to the administrators so that the king might not suffer loss. So basically, the administrators were making sure that the king got all the money that he should get. Now, why is it that the king could potentially have been deprived of money? Well, it could be because the satraps and administrators under him were on the take, were corrupt, taking things for themselves and not letting it go through to the king. That could be what's going on. But notice that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And what I think is going on there is that the king looks at his three administrators and he thinks there's a lot more money coming through Daniel than through the other two. Actually, I think Daniel is quite upstanding. He's not corrupt and he's doing the good job of exposing corruption and making sure that what is meant to be happening is happening. And so I think what's going on is that the king sees what's happening. He sees that there's corruption. He sees that Daniel fights against it and thinks, I better put Daniel in charge of the whole lot to make sure that I'm not suffering loss. Now, how do people who are corrupt feel about those who act against corruption? They don't like it, do they? And so, surprise, surprise, when the different administrators and satraps hear about the king's plan to put Daniel in charge of them all, some of them are suddenly very, very concerned that light is about to be shone on their darkness, that their ability to make money is going to be greatly diminished. And so what do? They plot against Daniel. They look for skeletons in the closet. They look for mud that they are able to throw at him. But Daniel was very upright. No corruption, not negligent. And so they think, if we're going to somehow bring Daniel down, it's not going to be anything to do with his character, but something to do with his commitment to his God. His God is obviously very important to him, and so that's what we need to do. But before we go any further, let me just compare what I've just talked about with the story of Jesus, the story of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So notice that Jesus was without sin. Now, I'm not saying Daniel was without sin. Daniel in chapter 9 certainly prays, confessing his sin. But in Daniel's context, he was a very upright man, a man who was committed to doing what was right, even though he wasn't sinless like the Lord Jesus. Now, here is Jesus, the one who is totally upright, yet the religious leaders of his day were so against him that they arrested him. And look at what Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60 says. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And you might think, why would the religious leaders try and bring down this obviously upright man? Why would they do that? They're religious leaders after all, right? Jesus performed many great miracles, healed people. Why would they come after Jesus like this? Well, again, friends, I think it's a case of light exposing darkness. But in the case of the religious leaders, the darkness was the darkness of hypocrisy. The darkness of hypocrisy. He exposed that their hearts really weren't for God, that they valued their traditions more than God's word. He actually exposed the fact that they were more focused on upholding their traditions than caring for people who were in need. He focused on the fact that they totally mistreated the temple precinct by allowing it to become a marketplace. He exposed their hypocrisy. And because he did that, they wanted him done away with. As we think about ourselves, friends, look at Titus 2:14 and what it says. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Here we're told that we're not right with God because we're good. No, all of us have acted in wicked ways. But Jesus came to pay the penalty that we deserve for our wickedness. That's what the idea of redeeming means. It's the payment of a penalty. Jesus came to provide a way for those who were guilty before God because of wickedness to be forgiven, to be innocent in God's sight and spared of the punishment that we all deserve. But notice what Jesus now expects from us as those who have been redeemed. He expects us to be a people who are eager to do what is good. A people who are eager to do what is good. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean, you know, oh, I've been forgiven my sins, I can do whatever I want. No, 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 no. Jesus wants us to do good. And doing good, friends, means that we stand against injustice. It means we stand against corruption. That we actually highlight those things. We don't turn a blind eye to those things because that's profoundly unloving. Because when injustice and corruption occurs, people get hurt. And so, as followers of Jesus, we are meant to be lights in a world of darkness. But again, darkness doesn't like having light shine on it, does it? And so what can we expect? Well, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what we can expect. You shine a light on injustice and corruption, expect darkness to fight back. Expect plots. Expect rumours which are false to be spread around about you. Expect those kinds of things. And so the temptation for us, knowing that these things could happen, is to turn a blind eye to those things. Not to live the good and upright life that we're called to live. But again, friends, I want to remind you about what Daniel 6 teaches us. God vindicates his godly people. God vindicates his godly people. So we need to live these upright lives despite the flak that will come, knowing that God does vindicate his godly people. And so let's move on in the story. And what we see secondly is that those plotting against Daniel fooled the king into issuing a decree banning prayer to anyone except the king for 30 days. So they all turn up and see the king. And notice that they play a bit dirty here. They say, all of us agree on this course of action, O king. Well, not all did they? Certainly Daniel didn't. All of us agree. So don't expect the people of darkness to play nice, because that won't happen. Okay, that won't happen. They come to the king and they bring before the king a proposal that they think will make the king probably feel good about himself. Darius is relatively new to ruling over the Babylonians. He might be wondering whether the Babylonian public service is really for him or not. And so they come and they say, King, we've got this idea. we just want for 30 days for people just to pray to you alone. This is our way of supporting you, O King. You know, that's what we want to have happen. Not forever and a day, but just for 30 days. So the king probably thinks, wow, this is nice of them to sort of think of me in this kind of way. And so they ask the king to make this a law, to issue a decree, to put it in writing. And notice how the law of the Medes and the Persians works. Once something is put in writing, it cannot be altered. It cannot be altered. And so here we can see how these corrupt people are trying to get Daniel. They know Daniel's going to pray to his God. And so here's how we get him. And anyone who does pray to a God apart from you, O King, what's to happen? They're to go in the lion's den. The lion's den. Well, the decree goes out, and what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel defied the king's decree by praying to God three times a day. What does he do? He goes to his house, goes to a room, opens the window. People can see him. Opens the window to the room facing, to the window that faces Jerusalem, probably because in 1 Kings 8:46 onwards, Solomon prayed to God, if anyone who has been taken captive, taken away from the land, prays towards Jerusalem, may you hear them, O Lord. So that's probably why he does that. But notice he's not trying to hide. And notice, I don't think that Daniel thinks, oh, okay, now there's this decree, I'll start praying three times a day. It seems that that was what he had always done before. That was his habit, probably evening, morning, and noon, coming to God in prayer. And on this occasion, he prays for help. And lo and behold, who finds Daniel praying but those who are looking for his downfall? And then we see that the king was forced to throw Daniel into the lion's den, even though he didn't want to. So in verse 12, you see that the corrupt people come to the king and they remind him of his decree. Remember, O King, the decree you put in place? No one's to pray to any other god except for you for 30 days. Remember that? The one that can't be altered. Remember that? And then they say, well, we just want to let you know that Daniel is defying you. Daniel is defying you. He continues to pray to his God three times a day. And what happens to those that pray to someone else apart from the king? Lion's den. Notice that when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. I think the king has suddenly worked out what's going on. Aha. Daniel's the best guy I got. All these people are trying to do him in. I know why. Because they're all corrupt and they're worried about what Daniel's going to do. He works it out. And so what does he try and do? He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to try and save him. But those who'd made the plot kept reminding the king, you cannot alter a decree that has been put in writing. You cannot do that, O King. And so the king very reluctantly gave the order. He gave the order. And notice at the end there, he prays for Daniel. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And then the final thing just to note in verses 17 to 18 is that Daniel's fate was literally sealed. Okay, so the king puts the rock over the lion's den and puts a seal with his ring and the ring of other nobles over it so that Daniel's situation would not change. His fate was sealed. Now, I just want you to compare what we've just heard about in this story in Daniel 6 again with what we see with Jesus. What we see with Jesus. So remember that Jesus had been arrested by the religious leaders, okay? They were trying to find evidence against him to have him put to death. Well, we see that their next step in Luke 23 was to rise and to lead him off to Pilate, the Roman governor over that area. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So they bring Jesus to the person they know who can execute the death penalty. And they bring charges which they think will be of interest to Pilate. One of them we know is patently false, the whole idea of not paying taxes. Because what did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's, right? But the idea that Jesus was Messiah, that was true. And one thing that the Romans did not like was the idea that there was another king, challenging the rule of the emperor. So anyway, Pilate hears all about this. But notice, a bit like Darius, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, John 19 tells us. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So there's not a case with the Romans where a law cannot be altered, but notice the pressure that the religious leaders put upon Pilate. If you let this guy go, you're not acting in Caesar's best interests. And I think the threat here is, and we'll tell Caesar. We'll tell him. And what does Pilate do? A bit like Darius, here's your king, he says. And we see in verse 16, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Although Pilate doesn't offer a prayer like Darius. I don't think Pilate was particularly overly concerned about the fate of Jesus. He was more concerned that he didn't get in trouble with the Romans. And you might remember Jesus was crucified. That's one of the key differences between the story of Jesus and the story of Daniel. Daniel survives. Jesus actually did die. And when he died, there were people who were concerned that his disciples might come and take his body because Jesus had said he would be raised from the dead. And so notice what happened. Take a guard, Pilate answered in Matthew 27, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So again, just lots of little parallels between the story here of Daniel 6 and the story of Jesus. Well, what happens to Daniel? Well, we see that God's deliverance of Daniel was his way of vindicating his godly servant. So notice that, you know, poor old Darius, you know, he's had a sleepless night, no entertainment, wasn't eating, okay, and first thing, he runs to find out what happened to Daniel. And Daniel's still alive. He says, may the king live forever. And then Daniel says, my God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. Then notice this, they have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. I think that's the key sentence in this passage. Why was Daniel delivered? This was God's way of vindicating Daniel's innocence. Those who had plotted against Daniel had acted against an innocent man who served the king well. And God vindicates Daniel at this point. But it wasn't just Daniel who was vindicated. In 1 Timothy 3:16 about Jesus, we read these words, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. How was Jesus vindicated by the Spirit? Well, I think it was the resurrection, friends. In 1 Peter 3:18b, we're told he was put to death in the body but made alive in the Spirit. Just as God showed Daniel's innocence by sparing him death with the lions, so what does God do? God raises by his Spirit his Son from the dead. And the purpose of raising his Son was to vindicate him, to show that he was indeed innocent when he died on the cross. And that's actually good news for us. Because as Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And that word justification simply means he was raised to life so we could be declared as innocent before God, even though we're sinners. Friends, if Jesus had remained dead, we have no reason to accept that he died in the place of others, that he took the punishment that we deserve. The fact that Jesus has been raised from dead confirms that through his death, we can indeed be right with God as we put our trust in him. And so it's good news for us, friends, that Jesus was indeed vindicated, because it helps us to have the assurance that we are now justified if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was vindicated, Jesus was vindicated. And friends, again, as we think about that, we can be assured that if we live the good and upright life that God has called upon us to live in response to what Jesus has done, that God will vindicate his godly people. But what we also see is that those who plotted against Daniel met a crushing end. In Daniel 6:24, we read, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So God vindicated Daniel, and what happened to those who plotted against him? Brought down. The king saw their evil for what it was, and they were crushed by the lions, super quickly it seems. Well friends, just as Daniel's accusers were brought down, so we as followers of Jesus can know that if people plot against us, persecute us, speak falsely about us because of our commitment to living the way in which God wants us to live, if that happens, we can be assured that God will bring down those people too. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-7 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The day of our vindication will be the day of judgment, friends. That will be the day of our vindication. But for those who refuse to repent and who plot against the people of Jesus, who spread false rumours about them, attack them, on that day they will be brought down. They will be brought down. Now there's one last detail in our passage today that I want to highlight. And that is that God's deliverance of Daniel resulted in his name being praised to all nations. Look at Darius here. He wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. He issues a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Respond rightly to God, says Darius. And then notice the praise. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So all the nations receive the praises from Darius about how great and wonderful God is, and Darius calls upon the people of all the nations to respond rightly to this God. Well, friends, in 1 Timothy 3:16b about Jesus, we see that he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, and was proclaimed among the nations, even nations as far flung as our nation here. And why has the name of Jesus been proclaimed? Why have the praises of Jesus been proclaimed? Why have people gone far and wide declaring that people should repent and turn to Jesus? Why has that happened? Well, because Jesus told his followers to do exactly that in the Great Commission. And that is indeed our mission as a church today, to make and mature disciples of Jesus, to declare the praises of God, to declare the praises of Jesus to those who are around us, so that they will hear about the greatness of God, hear about their need for Jesus, and turn to him. That's what we're meant to be doing. And then as people turn to him, we're meant to be helping them to grow in their commitment to living for him, living the good life that Jesus has called upon us to live, exposing injustice and corruption, and being willing to do so no matter the cost, because God is the God who vindicates the godly. So friends, as we think about all of this, I come back to poor old Bob Lasseter. He was never able to vindicate his father. He tried so hard, but he was unable to do it. Well, friends, as followers of Jesus, what Daniel 6 assures us of and what the teaching in the New Testament assures us of is that God will vindicate the godly. God will vindicate the godly. Therefore, sisters and brothers, let me encourage you, in response to all that Jesus has done for you, in response to the fact that he has redeemed you, brought you a situation where you can be right with God, commit yourself to living the good life, no matter the cost, no matter the accusations, no matter the plots, no matter the harm that might come, knowing that God will vindicate his godly people.